Please turn with me again to John's first letter, and we'll begin reading from chapter 1. Today we'll begin reading from verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice that. The sins of, in italics. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. For the moment, pardon me, my nose seems to think that spring is coming. For the moment, I want to conclude our reading there, but please keep your Bibles open, for with the Lord's help, I should like today to run rapidly over the portion that we have read and the rest of chapter 2. And as we go along, I will explain to you why I want to do that this morning. But in the first place, I think it would be well if we reminded ourselves and went over some of the things that we have been considering already in this marvelous letter of the Apostle John, because if I understand correctly, we have folks with us this morning who have not been with us in former sessions, and we would like to bring these things together to get the connection. Now, we have already noticed that John wrote this letter. And my taking off the watch does mean something, by the way. John wrote this letter because of an error which was prevalent, or at least which was threatening, the early church. And that error, as our brother Long referred to it last night, was called Gnosticism, from a Greek word which means knowledge. Because those who taught that system were professing a certain knowledge which others did not possess. Well, notice when we come to the end of chapter 2 that John refers to that profession which they were making of exclusive knowledge, which made others dependent upon their teaching. And we notice that teaching was in error, first as regards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and second as regards the nature of Christian living. And John, in his epistle, answers both of those errors. The error that tended to belittle the person of Jesus Christ, and the error that said a person could be saved through faith in Christ and then live as he liked. And that same error is being taught in certain places in evangelical circles today. So this letter is pertinent or to use the term that so many people use, it is relevant to us today. In fact, the Word of God is always relevant. And people who say that it isn't relevant to today's life, I was going to use that word nonsense, but I'm using that too much. Somebody please give me a good synonym. Well, anyway, now his answer, as we have noticed, we have been considering so far the first seven verses, and we have noticed that the first four give John's prologue, his introduction to the letter. And in that introduction, we have noticed that he sets forth very clearly that in contradistinction to these teachers who were teaching mere human philosophies spun out of their own proud intellect, he knew what he was talking about. He wants to talk of the life, the eternal life. And he says that life was manifested. It's not something to be philosophized about. It was manifested in time. The manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Word of Life. In John's Gospel, he calls him the Word of God because he is the manifestation of what God is. In this epistle, he calls him the Word of Life because he is the life and manifests what that life is. And, says John, not only was that life manifested, but I and my colleagues are eyewitnesses. We've seen, we've heard, we've handled, we've gazed upon, we know what we're talking about. Unlike a lot of teachers today who say a lot, or they talk a lot of words, but they say nothing. And then he speaks of the reason why he is sending this letter to them. He has a certain definite aim. And as we have noticed, he wants these individuals, these Christians, who receive his letter, to enter into the same fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is enjoying. He wants them to have fellowship with him. And as we've noticed, that fellowship is vertical. And only consequently, horizontal. And then he says, I'm writing this that your joy may be full. There is no joy to be found any place but in fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John knew that, and he wanted them to experience that joy. Well, then he gives them the revelation in the proposition which he presents in verses 5 to 7, as we were noticing yesterday. The revelation which he received as he watched the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the very life of God himself. God is light, and in him is not the slightest trace of darkness. Absolute purity. That's what God is. Because he saw it in the manifestation of the life. That was the impression. The true impression. And then he gives this conclusion, which is to be drawn from the fact of what God is. If we say, and here we have that first occurrence of that word, which occurs three times in this first chapter, and then it occurs again in the portion that we have read in chapter 2. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and that is what having eternal life implies, because having received the life of God, we are brought into intimate association with him and are able to appreciate his thoughts. To use the term probably sympathize. Sympathize means to feel together. And we're able to feel together with God because his life has been imparted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, says he, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we're saying one thing and we're doing another. What John is saying in this letter is what Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American poet, said in one of his writings, "What you are speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say." So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not the truth. And one thing I was noticing this morning again as I was considering what we were to think of this morning, you know, when John speaks of false doctrine, he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, "I think you're mistaken." He says, "You're a liar." And false doctrine shouldn't be handled today with kid gloves any more than John handled it with kid gloves. But he says, if we walk in the light, if we have this evidence, this which can be seen, we are walking in the light. That is, in conformity with that character of God which has already been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light, and we'll notice this morning the many times that that word occurs where we are expected to be like Christ in this world. Be like Christ, why? Well, because the life is in us. And the life that was manifested when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth is bound to manifest itself, himself again, in the daily life of the individual who has that life. Can only manifest itself in the same way today as it did then, and that is the theme that John wants to bring out in this epistle. That's why I call these verses the proposition, because this is the proposition which he goes on from verse 8 right on into chapter 5 to demonstrate. What is walking in the light? But before we go into that, notice what he says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then it's true we have fellowship with one another, and we can speak truly if we say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's a rather lengthy introduction. You know, we had a colleague out in Africa, and she used to complain that sometimes my introductions were longer than my sermons. Well, I'm sorry about that, but I feel that in order to get the connection, we should notice what has gone before. Because no passage of Scripture is an isolated thing by itself. And much false interpretation of Scripture is given by treating passages of Scripture as if they were isolated units, which they are not. We need to notice context in every case in order to avoid falsity of interpretation. Well, let's go on. Now, beginning from verse 8 of chapter 1 and right on to chapter 5, and verse 5, we have, as we've already noticed in the outline that we gave the first session, we have the proof of profession. And here he carries on that theme which he's already introduced in verse 6 by saying, if we say. It's the easiest thing in the world to say. Words are cheap. And I'm afraid that a great deal of Christian profession is cheap today. It costs nothing to a great many people. I remember a conference we had at, I believe it was Rhodes Grove, so many years ago, the predecessor of the present Greenwood Hills Conference. And we had as ministering brethren at that conference two brethren who are now many years with the Lord, H.P. Barker and Harold St. John. And questions were asked at that conference too. And one of the questions that was asked was this: shouldn't conversion make a difference in the life of the individual Imagine anybody asking a question like that. Incongruous. Unbelievable. Well, I remember H.P. Barker's answer to that. Conversion should make every difference in the life of the individual. And he didn't pull any punches either. But in the easygoing believism that we have today, there are too many cases of professions which make no difference in the life of the individual. I was asked one time, what was the difference between two forms of what we call Christendom today? And I said, the difference is this. One demands repentance from sin and salvation from sin, and the other demands no repentance and salvation in sin. That difference is vanishing today. Now let's go on. First, oh, by the way, we could divide this proof of profession into two, and that's why I want to finish chapter 2 today, if I possibly can, if this watch will just go a little slower, but we'll do our best. There are two divisions of this part. First, from verse 8 of chapter 1, down to the end of chapter 2, you have the evidence of the life within us. Evidences of the life within us. And from 3:1 down to 5:5, you have the evidences of sonship. The evidences are the same. But he is explaining it from these two different standpoints. Life within, sonship from above. Well, we want to consider that first section this morning, and if you examine it carefully, you will notice that John gives five evidences of the life within us. And remember that the life is real. And as we were noticing, it is light. And in that one in whom it is, it will be bound to shine. And where it doesn't shine, we may question the presence of the light. Now notice what he says first. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. One of the first evidences of the life as it is in us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is in a right attitude towards sin. And you'll notice that he says, in the first place, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And very interesting, that word ourselves is in the emphatic position in the Greek, and it means that we are the ones who are being deceived. We're not deceiving anybody else. Because you see, if you have sin in you, it's bound to be manifested in sins in your life. And you can be very proud of yourself and say that you have no sin. But the fact of the matter is, if you say that, you're the only one who's being deceived. And one thing is perfectly true, and that is that the truth is not in you. For the first thing that the life of God does as it approaches or indwells the individual is to reveal sin. It reveals it as sin and not as weakness. Sin is sin. And we know today that the sense of sin and the sinfulness of sin is being very largely lost. And I'm afraid it is largely lost in the lives of a great many believers who are not walking in fellowship with God. And then he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's spoken of sin in the heart. Now he's speaking of sins in the life. And if we confess our sins and confess them as sins. You may have heard of the woman who went to a brother and said she was very concerned because of her habit of gossip. I don't suppose any of us here are afflicted by that habit. But anyway, He said, well, let's get down before the Lord and confess it as a sin. Oh, I wouldn't call it a sin. Well, if you don't call it a sin, you're not going to get free from it. Call sin a sin, and sin is just as much sin in the life of the Christian as it is in the life of the unsaved person. It's far more grievous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. And we were noticing this yesterday in one of the questions. He's faithful because this is what he's promised to do, and he never goes back on his word. And he's just. Just why? Righteous. Forgive us our sins. Why? Well, because the debt's been paid. And God is bound in his righteousness to forgive the sins of that one who will confess his sins as sins and say, Lord, I have sinned. And you know, it's a commentary on the pride of our fallen human natures that we are so reluctant to call things by their right names. Say, this is sin, and I have sinned. They say the three hardest words in the English language to pronounce are, I was wrong. Hard why? Simply because we're proud sinners, that's why. And then notice what he says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we were noticing yesterday, this is the cleansing of sanctification. For the purpose of God in our salvation is not merely to save us from hell, not merely to save us from the condemnation that we so richly deserve. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And I think that a great deal of gospel preaching today is preaching half a gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that's about all some people think it is. You look in the New Testament and consider and look at the many times when the death of Christ is mentioned and the purposes for which he died, and I don't think, if I can remember correctly, I don't think there is one instance in which it says Jesus died in order we might go to heaven. What does it say? It says again and again, the Lord Jesus gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Right here now. And that aspect of the gospel is very, very seldom emphasized today. Cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's what God has in view in your salvation and in mine. Then if we say, well, we haven't really sinned, well, you're making God a liar because he says all have sinned. And if you make God a liar, it's quite evident that his word isn't in you. Well, that's the first thing. And as you know, as you'll notice, each one of these five things we could take a whole hour on, but we must go on because of the time. Now notice the passage we've read. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And here you will notice that one of the evidences of the presence of eternal life in the life of the individual who has it is a right attitude toward God. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that doesn't mean that we should go and deliberately sin with the thinking that perhaps we'll confess it afterwards and then God will forgive us. Because if you do that, you've got two things to confess. You've got the sin itself to confess, and you've got the presumption to confess that you thought you would do deliberately what you knew was wrong before you did it. So he says, these things I'm writing unto you, not to give you an excuse for sinning, but that you should not sin. And very interestingly, that word in the original is in what they call the aorist tense, and it means that you shouldn't sin even once. Well, that doesn't mean that we're going to attain that ideal. And although some people have thought that's what John is preaching in this epistle, it isn't. Because he goes on to say, but if any man does sin, and that again is the same tense, if he should sin once, not if he goes on sinning. And the tenses of this epistle are very important for us to notice. We'll notice a bit of it, I hope, if we have the time, as we go on. But he says, if any man does sin, well, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Have you ever thought of what a wonderful thing that is? That we have a righteous advocate with God. And although he is righteous, he's interceding for us who are sinners. What a wonderful thing. Amazing. That doesn't mean that God is reluctant to forgive us. It means that he, having accomplished our redemption, because it goes on to say, he is the propitiation for our sin. That's why the righteous one can be our advocate in the presence of God. And his advocacy, his interceding for us, doesn't mean that God would be reluctant to forgive us. We've already seen he's faithful. He's promised already to the forgiveness. It just simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work of our redemption, sits at the right hand of God as the guarantee that that's where we're going to be. And you see, the fact of the matter is that if it weren't for that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it weren't for that advocacy which he exercises continually on our behalf, your sin and mine is of such a character that apart from that work of our Lord Jesus, it could banish us from the presence of God forever. And brethren, let us never make light of sin in our own lives. We can condemn it very easily in the lives of others and excuse it in ourselves. And he goes on to say, he is the propitiation, the expiation of our sins. He has made atonement. That's why he sits there as our advocate. And he's also made atonement for the whole world, if the world would only receive it. That is, the atonement that he made could be efficacious for the salvation of every individual that ever lived in this world, and for every individual that lives now, if they would only receive it. Well, here's the point. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the evidence. You say you know God, and this is what salvation is. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And that really is referring to the same thing that John refers to in the first chapter. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So when you say you have eternal life, what you're saying is that you know God. You say you know God. How do you know God? Well, you can know if you keep his commandments. And here, as we've already noticed, the commandments of God, the revelation of the will of God in every aspect as it concerns our lives as individuals. This is not merely an external code of commandments to which we seek to conform to the very best of our natural ability. And if we don't conform, well, we say, well, that's the way I am. That may be the way you are, but it's not the way Christ is, who is your life. And he says, we know that we're in him if we keep his commandments. And we've noticed already that hereby we know that occurs again and again through this epistle. And it's very, very instructive to follow that phrase right through. By this we know. By this we know. We know because. How do we know we have eternal life? Well, the Word of God says so. Oh, yes, of course. But John says more than that. You know you have eternal life because you see it working in you. And this is one of its workings. we keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say, he that saith I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. There it is again. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see, God's love is perfected when it shines into our hearts and awakens in our heart a responsive love to him. This is the end of salvation, that we should love him of whom we once were enemies. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 14, if you love me as you ought to, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. Not because you have to, not as a matter of legalism, not as a matter of being forced to it, but because you love me and you want to please me. So the one who keeps the commandments of God, he's the one in whom God's love has been perfected. And this is how we know that we are in him. Because when he says to us, I'd like you to do this, we say, yes, Lord, if you want it, that's what we want. And then verse 6 gives us the conclusion. He that saith, now notice this again, he that saith, you find it in verse 4, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him. And that word abideth has come to have a sort of a technical meaning. It simply means he that says that he remains in Christ. Now there are two ways in which we remain in Christ. We remain in Christ because that's where God has put us, and that standing will never be altered, thank God. And I believe that this is the phase that he's referring to here. In his gospel, he speaks of remain in Christ, and that is by virtue of our will. We stay put. And we don't get out of the place where God has put us by any choice of our own. But he that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Boy, that's a high standard. How can I do that? Well, the only answer is I let him walk in me now, just as he walked in flesh when he was here on the earth. In a sense, I've become his flesh now. And I let him walk in me. And then I know I have life. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's wonderful. Well, we've got to go on because the clock keeps going on. Well, anyway, note this. Verses 7 to 11 of this second chapter, and you have the third evidence of eternal life. And that is a right attitude toward our brethren. And that is condensed in one word, love. Now you'll notice what he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, I'm writing an old commandment. The commandment is the old commandment that you've had from the very beginning. Because this is a commandment that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, that they should love one another. But what does he mean when he says, I'm writing a new commandment, which is true in you and in him? Well, the answer to that is simply this. He's giving this old commandment to new people. And that's how it's a new commandment. I could say to the man of the world, you ought to love your brother. That wouldn't mean very much to him. The world talks a great deal about love today, but doesn't know what it's talking about. And we've already noticed, love isn't that kind of benevolent feeling you get towards someone when you happen to be feeling well or you've had a good dinner or something like that. Love, as we find in chapter 3, is that attitude of self-forgetful service of others, which will impel you, in case of need, to lay down your life for your brethren. How much do we love our brethren? Do we love them enough so we'd be willing to deny ourselves anything whatsoever for the sake of our brethren's good? It's awfully easy, you know, to love in theory. But when it comes down to actual practice, that's another thing. And John tells us in this epistle not to love in word, but in deed and in truth. I remember hearing a story some years ago about the member of a certain church who was in great difficulties. Some of the elders came together and they were talking about this man, and everyone was saying how very sorry he was for so-and-so and how they ought to pray for him and all of this. And finally, one of the brethren got a little out of patience, and he stood up, he took out his purse, and he said, "Brethren, I'm sorry $15 worth. How sorry are you?" It's awfully easy to love in word and deed, but not in truth. You've heard perhaps about the man, the elder who went to a certain man, and he said, "Brother, if you had two horses, would you give one to the Lord?" "Oh, yes, certainly." "And if you had two cows, would you give one to the Lord?" "Oh, yes, brother, I would indeed." "And if you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord?" "Now," he said, "that's not fair. You know I've got two pigs." You see, it's easy to say, but the doing is what counts. And so we have this. And then, of course, at the end, we have this. It's a new commandment because we are new. And it's new as far as we are concerned, as far as God's concerned, because he's giving this old commandment to new people to whom he has given the ability to do what he says. You know, you and I can never excuse ourselves and say, "Well, I'd like to, but I can't." Well, of course, you can't and never could. But remember that the life that was manifested on the earth and manifested in love dwells in us to manifest itself in love now. And that practically, not merely in word and in saying. Now, the fellowship that we enjoy at this conference, we enjoy because we love one another, I'm sure. But that's not the only expression of love. And in chapter 3, John, speaking of this, says, "If you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and withhold your compassion from him, how do you call that love?" Don't say you love your brother and then see him in need and then say like this, like these fellows are saying, "Well, I'm awfully sorry," but you don't want to do anything about it. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and see what love isn't and see what it is and try yourself and see if you really have that love. You haven't, of course, but the Lord Jesus has, and he has it in you. And the point of all these things is that the manifestation of the life which has been put in us by God is not something automatic. It's something with which we have to cooperate. God never violates the will that he has given to you and to me. And if I say no to God in anything, he will not work against my will. Well, we must go on. Now look at the third thing. By the way, that section, verses 12 to 14, is a kind of a parenthesis which is put in here. And he addresses what seem at first to be three classes of believers: little children, fathers, and young men. But I think he's really addressing two classes, because he calls them all his little children, as he does many times in this epistle. And then he divides them into fathers, mature believers, men of sound judgment, and young men, younger believers who are still strong in the Lord. And by the way, our sisters shouldn't get worked up over the fact that he only mentions fathers and young men. They should remember, as someone has said well before me, that in the Bible, men embrace women. So, he's speaking of mature believers, and young believers who are strong in the Lord. Well, then notice the fourth thing that we have here, and that runs from verses 15 to 17. The presence of life will be seen in a right attitude toward the world. Notice, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is what he means by the world, he doesn't mean that we're not to love the people of the world. God loved the world, and God loves the world, in that he desires their benefit, he desires their salvation. It's been called theologically God's love of compassion for the world, and we should have that kind of love. But what he's talking about here is the love of communion, which we're to avoid. Loving the things that the world loves and for which it lays down its life. We should lay down our lives for the brethren. The people of the world lay down their lives for the things that this world has to offer them. And we shouldn't be like them. We shouldn't be conformed to this world in our life. Now notice the three things he mentions that we're to avoid. And by the way, separation is a very good word. But as you know, it has been so much misused that it has become obnoxious to some people. And in the way in which it's used, I confess it's obnoxious to me. The Word of God exhorts us to be separate from the world. It never exhorts us to be separate from brethren in Christ who are walking in fellowship with Him. Well, notice what it says. All that is in the world, the strong desires of the fallen human nature, lust of the flesh, the strong desires of the eyes. And what you see in magazines today, many magazines, what you see often on placards, and what you see today on TV, the lust of the flesh. You know, I'm not a crank on this subject of TV, even though I speak on it more than once. But I am convinced that if there is one thing that has done damage to Christian spirituality here in the United States, it's television. Now, I'm not against television if you can control it. You know when to turn that knob or push that button. But if you are occupied with television and you're letting the world come into your before your eyes constantly, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and our eyes, we must admit, we still have these sinful natures, and if we allow the flesh to have its hand, these eyes will be attracted almost irresistibly to the evil things that are constantly being placarded before us. To the evil things that are constantly being placarded before us. And then there's the pride of life. You know what that word means? The pride of the things that pertain, the vain glory of the things that pertain to this life. Maybe your wealth. Maybe your social position. Maybe your culture. Maybe your race. You're proud of your social position, proud of your wealth, proud of the race in which you happen to be born through no fault of your own, may I say. These things are all going to pass away. And if you have your mind set on these things, you're not showing the proof of your profession that you possess eternal life. That's what John's saying here. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God, and that word is in the present participle, the doer of the will of God. Characteristically, this is what characterizes the life and will characterize the life of that individual who has eternal life and allows that eternal life to have its way in his life from day to day, this will be his characteristic. He will be a doer of the will of God. And it's the doer of the will of God who will abide forever. That doesn't mean to say he will abide forever because he does the will of God. He doesn't earn that eternal existence. But the one who's going to abide forever will have this evidence. He will be a doer of the will of God and not of the will of this world. We've noticed, by the way, that the influences of the world are having more and more effect on the thinking of people today. There was an article that came out in one of the last numbers of Christianity Today, and it excited my indignation, written by a couple who were very evidently being influenced by Women's Lib. And they tried desperately to explain away the scriptures that contradicted their ideas of what things ought to be in the church of God, according to the ideas of the world around about them. So these influences are being brought to bear upon us, but there is another influence within us to which we must give full acquiescence that will keep us from being conformed to this world. Well, I'm sorry, I've run over time. One more thing, and with that I will conclude. Verses 15 to 17, we have noticed, have a right attitude toward the world, and 18 to 28, a right attitude toward Christ. And this is crucial, as our brother Long was pointing out to us last night. Look at that passage. What he's saying there, who is a liar except the one who says that Jesus is not the Christ? And every doctrine which denigrates our Lord Jesus Christ and robs him of any part of his glory, which is not according to the scriptures, that is to be rejected and avoided. This is really the capstone of the whole thing. Give Christ his place. The place of absolute headship and preeminence. And everything else will fall into place. That we had pointed out to us last night, and it needs to be emphasized again and again. What we need to do as believers in Christ is not to make things of primary importance in our lives, but to make Christ head of everything. Remember when Peter was preaching, as he began to preach to those in Cornelius' house, he said, the word which God sent preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and then in a little parenthesis he put in the most important thing of all, he is Lord of all. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing on thy word to us this morning. Give us to realize what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is that thou hast given us the very life of the Lord Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit to be with us constantly in our hearts. And Father, grant that we may allow him to control us in every aspect of our daily lives. And as we allow him to control us, see his working, which is not ours, we must confess, and never will be ours. By this, give us to know that we have everlasting life, and we thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen.